Well, good morning. I hope you've been enjoying / finding helpful this series in Matthew's Gospel, the first seven chapters. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, which I've got this love/fear relationship with. I love it. It's a fantastic piece of teaching that where Jesus calls his followers to a really exciting, radical way to live that's really countercultural. But at the same time, I find it a frightening piece of teaching to hear and attempt to follow. You know, if you've been digging in over the last few weeks, there's things here that are great, but they're hard, you know, like don't judge, don't hate, don't lust, and don't worry, you know. Love your enemies. And then there's all Jesus' teaching on the private life, your relationship with God and things you're doing to develop that. That's I think it's frightening. The only thing that caused it not to be completely frightening for me is that after Jesus gives us the Sermon on the Mount, he then goes to the cross, you know, not immediately after, but he gets to the cross. And I'll tell you what, he goes to the cross to cover for us that we can't keep this perfectly and offers us forgiveness and grace. And it's the Sermon on the Mount without the cross is a frightening thing to try to live under. But in light of the cross, to be someone who can receive forgiveness from God and stand in the grace of God, then the teaching of Jesus here is something that we can, in grace, by the power of his Spirit, pursue and attempt to live in this way for his glory. But it's only on the other side of grace, I think, that we're able to live in that dynamic. I reckon there's a couple of things Jesus has been giving to us through the Sermon on the Mount. You could split it up, you know, broadly into like public life, private life. Now, back in chapter 6, one of the things that really kind of stood out to me last week was Jesus encouraging us to develop our relationship with the Father and develop these private spiritual practices that really, the idea is that no one notices that you're doing them and you don't live for other people's approval because you're living in this way. You really just need to know that all that you do is in view of God. And you live for his approval. And so I'm thinking back in chapter 6 there, where Jesus is encouraging us to give to the needy, to pray, to fast, and to actually do those things simply with God in mind for his approval, his reward, his praise. In fact, in regards to prayer particularly, the encouragement there is to go in your room, shut your door, you know, shut the world out, shut yourself in with God, spend time with him in prayer. And just, I'm going to pick up again on that kind of thing here in chapter 7, because Jesus has got even more to tell us about prayer and developing, you know, your private spiritual disciplines so that you learn to be with him and enjoy being with him and bringing requests to him. There's your private life and there's your public life, and they need to both be there in existence. But we're going to dig in chapter 7, and I'm going to zoom in there on verses 7 through to 11 this morning, which is really kind of famous, familiar passages for most of us. Ask, seek, and knock. And what we're going to get there from Jesus is a number of things that are, you might say, reasons why you'd come to God in prayer. You know, motivations to actually come and spend time with him, making requests to him. So as well as looking at these reasons, just so you know, like my prayer for us is that God would be doing a work in our hearts by his Spirit where we would just be discovering an increasing desire that would just well up within us to want to spend time with our Father, our Heavenly Father. And that's my prayer for us, you know, that we would just discover this kind of increasing thirst and hunger for him. That means that we're just looking for opportunities to sneak off and be with him in prayer, time with your Father. And I tell you what, if that is what God is doing in you, then these reasons that you get today are going to be like fuel for that fire to actually go and be with him. So come and have a look at verses 7 there and we'll kick off. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. It's pretty straightforward, you know, and there's like an incredible kind of result being, you know, a great precious promise being offered, you know, if you come to the Lord, you know, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And pretty strong. And then, in case you missed it, Jesus goes and says it kind of all again in verse 8, the next verse. He says it again. Look at verse 8. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. So Jesus is using repetition to help us really get this. He really wants it to be imprinted on our minds and on our hearts that when you come to the Lord in this way, he's going to be there. He's going to hear. He's going to respond. It's almost like he does it twice. You almost expect him to do a third time. Oh, look, he does. At the end of verse 11, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? There's an incredible guarantee being offered here to you to encourage you to come to the Father. Incredible promise. And we're going to look at that. But just at the outset, notice what Jesus is wanting us to know about our God in heaven, know about our Father. You know, behind all this is this understanding that we need to have of God, that he's close by. He's available. He's accessible. He's discoverable. He listens. He's attentive. He's responsive. And he answers your prayers with good things. I mean, what more motivation do you need to come to your Father and bring requests to him than to hear Jesus, his Son, saying this is what he's like? Ask, seek, knock. Now, with ask, seek, and knock, it might be that they're three different words that are being used to really talk about just the one concept of just you come and make request, you know. They're all kind of present imperatives, so they might just be synonyms in a sense, and Jesus is just repeating the same thing six times, you know. Or there might be a little bit of distinction that we're meant to notice between ask, seek, and knock. I think so. And I think that would be helpful for people who find themselves in different places, really, in relation to God, you know. It might be right now you're actually feeling quite close to God. You kind of, you know, you, in a sense, you feel like you really are in his presence. You're near to him, in which case, you're with him. Just ask. If that's not what's going on for you, you think you're kind of feeling like, no, I think I'm a bit further off. I think I've wandered, or I feel like I'm at a distance. Then the thing is, just seek him out. Go and look for him. And when you do that, you'll find him. He makes himself easily discoverable. Yeah. And if that's what's happened for you, maybe you go and find him and you kind of know where he is in a sense, I guess. But there's still maybe there's some kind of barrier or door to actually, you know, step into being with him. I don't know, like a father who's, you know, studying, you know, in the study and you kind of know he's in there, but the door's shut and you're not sure whether you... God's like, knock! And he's going to open the door. Like the imagery here is just beautiful. That God's like, come, find me, be with me. Oh, I'm going to open the door. Make requests. I'm going to listen. You can come to me in that way. And, I mean, it is the case, isn't it, that with our earthly fathers, it may have been the case that, well, none of us had perfect earthly fathers. So most of us have got, you know, we can have trouble understanding our God in heaven because our, you know, our earthly fathers have modelled for us something that's really different from what he's like. And it might be you've had an earthly father that's been a bit elusive and half the time you don't know where he is, or when you do know where he is, he's a bit inaccessible to you. You're not sure you can just walk up to him, or you find him a bit, you found him a bit scary, and so you don't feel like you're ever comfortable just to ask him for things. This is not what your heavenly father's like. Your heavenly father says, come. Just come in. Hang out. Talk to me. Ask me. It might be that you feel a little bit timid and shy in regards to God, and I don't know, maybe you even feel a bit unworthy or unfit to just step into his presence. Here's the thing, Jesus understands that, and he knows what we're experiencing. He knows how we feel, which is why he kind of goes to these lengths, I think, to encourage us to come. No matter how you're feeling, just come. Come to the Father. Make request. Now, is this for everyone? Because it kind of sounds like it is in verse 8. It says, for everyone who asks, receives. Does that mean everyone on the face of the earth can just ask and, and they're going to receive in the same way. Does everyone really mean everyone? I don't think it does. I think everyone here means everyone of his children in the special sense, being a child of God through Jesus and being in relationship with him through Christ. I mean, there is a sense in which all of humanity are children of God, in that all of humanity are, in a sense, offspring of God. So we're going to all try to, but we're talking here about the special sense or a particular sense of being a child of God, where the God of heaven is your heavenly Father, and there's a connection, a real relationship between a saving relationship, an eternal relationship that's going to exist. And I tell you what, you know if you've got that, you'll know if the God of heaven is your Father, and you'll know if you yourself are his eternal child. And if that's the case, then these guarantees, these gracious promises are for you. So dwell on them, reflect on them, believe them. But if you're here this morning and that's you're thinking, no, I don't think I am a child of God, really, in that kind of special sense, in that saving way, in that intimate relationship, that's not me. The best thing you can do is just acknowledge what's really going on for you. Don't feel like you need to pretend to be something that you're not. That's never going to get you anywhere. If you think it's not me, then just own where you're at. And you might find yourself going, I don't think I'm a child of God, you know, in that way. And if that's the case, the question is, you need to figure out how to become a legitimate child of God. Do you know how to do that? God goes to lengths that we would know, you know, with clarity, how to become a real child of God. You know, one of the places you can go to is John chapter 1, verse 12, you know, where it's said that what you need to do is just receive him, like receive Jesus, you know, trust Jesus that he's your Lord and Saviour, and believe in his name. And for all those who do that, God gives the right to become children. It's not a normal kind of birth. You're born of God. You're born again by the Spirit of God. And that's a wonderful new reality to come into, where you become a genuine child of God. And if that's something you need to do, please consider it. The late, great Billy Graham would often use a particular passage when he was calling people who came to his rallies to come forward and receive forgiveness and salvation, which is effectively an invitation, come forward and become a child, a real child of God. And the passage he'd often use is Revelation chapter 3, which has got this beautiful imagery, actually not of us seeking him and knocking to find him, but actually him being the one who comes after us. So if you're new to this and you're like, I don't know how to become a child, just know this, God is coming after you. And hear the language of Revelation chapter 3 verse 20. This is God who says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with you, and you with me. I love that the first thing he wants to do is sit down and eat with us. I mean, how good is that? You know, the imagery is, you know, family dinner table. You know, you become a legitimate child in that there's a place at the table for you with your heavenly Father. There's relationship now. It's excellent imagery. But God is knocking. Will you open the door? Will you receive him? Will you then be counted as a legitimate child? That's how you become a child of God. It's through Jesus, receiving him. And once you become a child of God, you then get to enjoy relationship with your heavenly Father, which is a wonderful thing. And I use the word enjoy very deliberately this morning, because what we have with our God as a Father is incredible access to intimacy and comfort and connection. That's what's available to us. You need to know it, need to go for it, need to experience that. You get to call him, and maybe you've heard this language before. If you're a child, you get to call him Abba, Father. If you're new to this, Abba's not the band, yeah. Abba's like ancient language, you know, that they used in the first century Aramaic for, you know, what a child would call their father in the family home, in the kind of space of kind of familiarity and comfort and security of the home. A child would say Abba, Father, to their dad. Now, the Jews back in the ancient world would never dare use that word to address the God of heaven, but Jesus we see using it. Because Jesus, as the legitimate Son of God, actually has the right to call the God of heaven Abba Father. Yeah. And we actually see Jesus doing that as we get kind of we get led into some private moments that Jesus has with his Father. And Jesus, if you know, you'll have noticed he does duck off a bit to go and have time with the Father. He does try to sneak off to get his time. And you know, we get led in on some of those times. One of the times is in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is in incredible anguish. And in that moment, he cries out, Abba, Father, can you take this cup from me? You know, the cup of the Lord's wrath. He's anticipating that agony and he cries out. How amazing is it that we get to call the God of heaven, Abba, Father? I mean, are you kidding me? Who are we to be able to call him Abba, Father? But here's what happens. You receive Christ. You have Christ come and live in you by his Spirit, and you're then kind of found to be in him, in Christ, then you become, because he is, you become a legitimate child of God too. So you can then cry out to the God of heaven, calling him your Abba Father. Yeah, Romans chapter 8 verse 15 says, the Spirit that you received, the Spirit of Christ that you received, is the Spirit that brought about your adoption to sonship. And it's by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. That we get to use that intimate, familiar language with God and actually get to live in an intimate relationship with him. That is so precious. That's so wonderful. But I am wondering how you're going with that. How does that make you feel? Like how do you go with that concept of intimacy with God? And being able to step into his presence and have that kind of relationship of familiarity with him. It might be that there's something about that that kind of makes you squirm a little bit or just balk in your spirit. You kind of want to push back. Like you're not sure if you want that or you're not sure if that should be or something. And can I just kind of say that it might be that you're rightly concerned about some of these things. I think it's a right concern to have about this whole pursuit of intimacy and familiarity with the God of heaven. If this is what you're concerned about, you're concerned that you want to maintain a right reverence and fear of our holy God, then I think that's a right concern. Because it can be the case that you pursue familiarity with God, that means you become overly casual with God, and then you become even dishonouring towards him. And if, I don't know, if that's your concern that kind of makes you hesitate or balk about kind of just, you know, pursuing this idea, then that's I think it's a right concern. However, it may be that you're balking because you feel uncomfortable with the vulnerability of intimate connection with God. It might be that you just prefer to keep things on a different kind of level. You might just feel, no, I'm just far more comfortable kind of keeping things kind of, I don't know, just more sophisticated and just a little more kind of mature. And I just prefer to have this kind of like adult to adult dynamic going on with me and God, just kind of calm, composed, just maybe that's what you're more comfortable in, that kind of mode of relating with God. It might be that you say, yeah, I know he's my Father, but you know, here's how I kind of see him really. It's kind of like he's the elderly statesman who kind of sits in that recliner chair in the room in the house next door. You know, and you know he's there and you respect him for being there, but it's not like you run over there all the time and hang out with him. It's not like you're pursuing relationship with him all the time. You're kind of happy for there to be this almost professional distance and just kind of keeping things on that level. Here's the thing. He's not in the house next door. He's in your house. And he's in the room that you're in. And he's available to you. In fact, he is awaiting time with you. He wants you to run into the room, shut the door, and have some time and make some request. That's what he is. Meanwhile, we can find ourselves just kind of busily running around pretending to be way too much of an adult to feel like we need to have time with him like that. I think I've shared this with you before. I find it I find it kind of relatively easy to make myself accessible to my own kids in my own home. I feel like all I need to do really is just walk into the lounge room, plonk myself down on the couch or on the floor, and typically, the older ones don't do it so much anymore, but the younger ones, typically I plonk myself down and they just come. You know, they'll either sit next to me and just start talking at me, or usually, typically on me. They'll sit on me. That's what kids do. They want to actually get on your lap, climb on top of your head, just kind of, they just want to be all over you. Now, some dads are great at that and just always got their kids on them. I struggle after a little while. I'm like, oh, I just need to stand up and make my lap disappear for a little bit, just get a little sense of space. So I struggle with it a bit, but I know that they need it, and so I do what I can to put myself in that position, because there's something about fatherhood that a very real dynamic of fatherhood is that concept that your father's meant, you're meant to be able to go and just collapse into your father. You're meant to be able to be wrapped up by him and feel the security of his arms and rest in the comfort of his love. But that picture might just be, it's just too humbling for you to step into. To see yourself as the child that just needs to be wrapped up and held by their father. Is it just too humbling? Do you see yourself as the person who's just, oh, I'm competent and I'm busy and I'm important and I've got my life together? And lurking beneath all of that can just be pride, a proud heart that just finds it really hard to admit that you're dependent upon God, or really hard to admit, you know, your own turmoil or your own fears or your own anxieties or your own fragility, you could call it. You prefer to see yourself as the child that, well, I'm the one that does things for my father. That's what I do. And that's why he likes me, because I do things for him. What about just being with your father? How do you go at that? Because it may be the case that you actually need to humble yourself. You need to drop your guard. You need to soften your heart. And you need to see yourself as a dependent child and go to him. Seek him out and discover he's easy to find. Knock on the door and just see him open it up to you. Make requests and trust that he's going to give you good things. How does that go for you? I'm not saying it's easy, but this is the imagery that Jesus gives us to consider. You know, I think one of the kind of classic questions that we find ourselves asking as you come to passages like this, and I wonder whether you've asked it this week or just this morning as we've been looking at it, is Jesus saying that God will give me whatever I ask for? Because it kind of sounds like it when you first read it, doesn't it? Ask, you'll receive. Seek, you'll find. Is it the case that I just need to make a request and God is going to give me whatever I ask for? Now, the answer is, I think, just pretty obviously no. And I think you can find the no answer on a bunch of different levels. No, just on an experiential level. You know, by experience, has it been the case that every time you've asked God for something, he said yes? It's just not the case, is it? You don't have to be alive for long before you realize that's not how it works for me. It's not how it works for anyone. Okay, so it can't be the case. Secondly, I want to kind of just say logically, it shouldn't be the case. Because imagine if it was the case. Imagine if every time you came to the Father with a request, he said yes. Imagine if everything you ever asked for, he gave it to you. He had to give it to you because you were his child. How would that work for you? I think logically it shouldn't be the case, because if that did work, really, you'd be God. And he'd just be your servant who gives you whatever you ask for, like a genie in a bottle. And, you know, we're not God. It's not how it works. So logically, it shouldn't work that way, right? And actually, the world would be a complete mess, even more of a mess than it is now, if God said yes to everything we ask him for. Thirdly, I kind of want to say the passage here, implicit in this passage, is the no answer. that that's not how it works. It's not a promise that God's going to give you everything you ask for. So come and have a look at that with me. It's implicit in the picture or the image that Jesus gives us here in verses 9, 10, and 11. It's the father, it's the typical father-son scenario, or you might say parent-child scenario, where the child comes and makes a request to the parent. That's a really familiar kind of concept. You know, you've all had parents, so you've made requests, or you've all had, or some of you have had kids who are making requests at you. And really, it's working on this assumption that as parents, and particularly the fathers on view here, but as parents, you want your best for your kid. So you give them good things, and you don't give them bad things. That's the assumption that the picture works on. So look at verse 9. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Well, no one's going to do that. You give your kid good things, not bad things. Or if he asks for a fish, you give him a snake. Well, no one does that. Because you give good things, not bad things, because you want the best for your kid. That's kind of baseline image that we're given. But there's something that's inferred, I think, in this image. And you can see what's inferred as you just flip the image around. What if the kid comes and asks for something that's bad? You know, what if the kid does come and ask for a snake? What's the parent going to do? Well, the parent's going to say no, because I'm not going to give you bad things that are going to cause you harm. I'm going to give you good things. Yeah, that's what's kind of inferred in the picture, and we kind of get that as parents. Your kid comes and asks for something that you know is not good. You don't give it to them. Now, maybe you remember asking your parents for things as you grew up and getting denied. And how did that feel? Maybe you can just reflect on your own kids right now and as they've come to you with requests that they think are a great idea. And here's the thing, kids have all kinds of ideas about what they want and what they think is a good thing. And they'll come and ask. But parents give good things, not bad things. So, you know, this week, I think Deb said early on in the week, she's trying to do the meal plan for the week. And, all right, what do you want? What do you want for dinner? You know, sometimes we get to choose what happens on the nights. And okay, pick a night. What do you want? And of course, you know, Joey, who's 7 or whatever, he's like, what's he going to think of? He's going to think of lollies, isn't he? And chocolate. You know, and the answer's going to be, okay, all right. No, the answer's occasionally I think it's all right. We have dessert for dinner sometimes. We heard someone else did that. Thought we'll do that occasionally, but not every night. It's bad for you to do that every night. And so, you know, kids are going to ask for things and you're going to say no. You know. There was a request recently, Dad, I want to ride my bike on the road and I'm not wearing a helmet. All right? And the answer is no, that's not going to happen. But Dad, the helmet is uncomfortable. I'm like, I know. And it makes you look kind of daggy as well. But still, you've got to wear the helmet. In fact, no, we're not even going to do that. We'll chuck the bikes out. They're just way too dangerous, all right? No, we didn't do that. But there's constant scenarios as a parent where you've got this kid standing in front of you who's convinced it's a good idea. And you know it's just not. And so you say no, because you know better. There's actually a big gap in the difference between what a kid knows is good and what a parent, between what a kid thinks is good and what a parent knows is good. And what happens typically for a child when a parent says no and the request is denied? Well, there's usually a lack of understanding, and so there's reaction, there's frustration, sometimes there's a full-blown tanty going on. And then occasionally there's this. Have you ever had this? I get it all the time. It's the kid that, you know, in their frustration, looks at you and says, you are the worst dad. Is it just me that gets that? Yeah. You are the worst. So it's an accusation. You're the worst dad, you know. And in those kind of moments, I'm so tempted to go, okay, all right then. Well, why don't you go for a little walk down the road and see if you can find yourself a better one, all right? But I don't, because I know that if I said that, they would. They'd go for a walk. And they'd probably find a better one, all right? But I want to be their dad. The point is, there's a whopping big gap between what a kid thinks is good and what a parent knows is good. You're kind of meant to get that about a picture. And here's where it becomes hard for us to swallow. We are those children. You're that child that thinks it knows what's good. And God is the Father. And the gap between us and him is even greater. And you've got to pull your humble pants on to accept that. It's quite difficult. God is, through his word, constantly trying to help us get our heads around that, though. One of the classic passages you can go to where God's trying to help us get that is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. I'll read it to you. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You need to know there's a gap, a whopping big gap between what we think is good, a good chunk of the time, and what God knows is good. So what that means is there's going to be times when you as a child come before your Heavenly Father and make requests for things that you are sure are good. And you might even bring those requests urgently. You might even bring those requests repeatedly. But in God's sight, it's not good. And so he denies it, because he will never give us what is bad for us. He will only give us what is good. And here's the thing, only he knows the difference. Because sometimes the things we come and ask God for are just flat out not good in and of themselves. But most of the time it's not like that. Most of the time, you know, we do have a sense of, well, this is a good thing I'm asking for. But the reason why God decides it's not good is because God sees that it's not good for us in this moment, because his plan is to give us the really good thing, which is not that. And only God knows what is ultimately good all the time for all of his children in all different situations. His judgment is perfect. His will for you is entirely good, and he does not make mistakes. But as he denies a request from time to time that we think is good, it will be the case that we won't understand. And so sometimes we'll react. And sometimes we'll even do that childish thing where we accuse. You ever do that in your heart? How can you be good? How can you not give me this good thing? But we do that, and we will do that, because we're in relation to him, children. Actually, even worse than that, did you pick up on Jesus' language that he uses here? We are evil. There's a real sting in the tail of Jesus' language that he uses here. Look at verse 11, it's classic. If you then, though you're evil, know how to do good. Hang on, what did he say? If you then, talking to parents or fathers, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts. I mean, that's Jesus is just a straight shooter. He just says, he's talking to his faithful following disciples here, and he says, you're evil. You know, in January most years, we usually end up wrestling with that question, or try to answer the question, you know, what is the essential nature of humanity? Are we essentially good, just capable of making mistakes sometimes? Or are we essentially evil, capable of doing good things sometimes? And Jesus goes, yeah, second option. Second one, that's you guys. Now, that is just completely unflattering to hear. None of us want to hear that or accept that about ourselves, but Jesus goes, that's the reality. And because that's the reality, in comparison to a holy God who's completely sinless, really the reality is that we're like children who have no clue a good chunk of the time, and that's just hard to accept. But it's what Jesus tells us is the deal. Now, he says, though you're evil, you're able to still give good things to your kids. So there's evidence of God's grace among us, absolutely, you know. But if we who are evil are able to give good things to our kids, Jesus' point is, how much more do you think is the perfectly holy and good God of heaven able to give his children good things? Way more. God is able to give good things to you in way more than you're able to give good things to your kids. He's way better at it. And you better believe it, because he's able to give good things. What this does cause us to do, I think, is to just think, well, I just need to trust that. By faith, I need to trust in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite goodness, and trust that as I come to him with confidence that I'm allowed to step into his presence through Jesus, and make request. I'm gonna do it confidently, but I'm gonna do it humbly. Yeah. Bring in my requests. I'm gonna do it in that fashion. So do that. Ask, seek, knock. Come to your Father and come to Him regularly and cry out your requests to Him. Father, I'm sick and there's a disease, and Father, can I request healing, please? Can you help in this scenario? Father, my marriage banged up, or this relationship, I've wrecked it. Can you please help restore things? Father, I need a job. You know, the financial things are spiraling. God, can you help? Father, can you help? I'm thinking that these kind of things feel like they would be good things. So I'm going to bring them to you. I'm going to make requests to you. And I'm going to do it confidently, knowing that you're there and you're listening and you love me. But I'm going to do it humbly. At the same time as bringing those requests for things that I honestly think are good and would be great for me right now, I'm going to bring them, acknowledging, Father, that you in your infinite wisdom actually know precisely what is good for me in this moment. And I want to trust that you are my good, good Father. And those of you who have been walking with the Lord for many years, surely you've noticed this. Time and time again, you bring a particular request. But that particular request is denied, and in hindsight, you look back and you can testify to the fact that God had something bigger, better, truly good for you. But it was only going to come through an extended time of suffering or turmoil. What you requested to be taken away, God allowed to remain because the good thing was actually going to come. And it's to do with learning things about God. It's to do with you growing to be more like Jesus. And it's to do with the ultimate good that God has in mind for us, to conform us in His likeness, in the likeness of His Son. In hindsight, I thank God that He hasn't granted all my requests that I've chucked out to Him over the years. Because all my requests have not been offered in infinite wisdom. But He knows what's truly good for me. So to the question, is Jesus saying God will give me whatever I ask for here? The answer is clearly no, but the ultimate reason is this: it's because God is too good a Father to give you everything you ask for. He loves you way too much, and He knows what's best. I find it really helpful to pause and just, you know, dwell on, meditate on these kind of really famous, familiar passages and discover new things. And I'll tell you what, you pause for long enough to consider the character of your Heavenly Father as is being brought to us here by the Son in His words. Consider His character and reflect on Him being the one who's infinitely strong, and so he can do all that He pleases. Infinitely good, so that everything He does is good and right. Infinitely wise, so that He always knows perfectly what's best. And infinitely loving, so that He always cares and protects and gives good things to His children. Then how can we not come to Him after reflecting on His character in that way? And how can we not come to Him, particularly after Jesus, His Son, offers us this lavish invitation, you know, like, and to see that it's the greatest invitation in the world that's ever been extended to us. How crazy would we be to stand at a distance from our Father? What possible excuse can we have to not come? How obvious is it to take up this privilege, run with confidence into His presence, and humbly bring our requests, trusting that His answer will be perfectly good for us? What an absolutely phenomenal reality for us to exist in as His children. Praise Him. Amen. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the words of Your Son that encourage us to come and give us a guarantee of Your presence and Your response. Such gracious promises We don't deserve to have your ear like you give to us. We don't deserve to have good things come for us like you do, but this is who you are. You're a gracious God. Father, we've got all kinds of things that can get in our way of coming to you and understanding you to be our gracious Heavenly Father. Would you help us? Would you help us by your Holy Spirit to unpack what's going on and get things out of the way so that we can come and live with you, loving you, enjoying your presence, doing it in reverence and in fear, but Father, knowing your goodness to us. We ask that for our sake, that we'd know you as you want us to, but ultimately for your sake, that your incredible character would be known across the world and that you'd be glorified as you should be. Amen.